I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to talk to you tonight about the glory of God in the face of Christ, doctrine, Jesus, and growing in grace. I'm going to read here in a moment 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 1 through 6 and Ephesians chapter 1 verses 7 through 10 and pray for God's mercy as we study together. But by way of what we're going to do this evening, it's going to be a little bit different. I'm going to move through a lot of scriptures because there's a case I want to make, and I want to make the case in a cumulative way. I want to build it quickly and show you the big picture of it, and I hope it'll be helpful to you. Please stand in reverence to the reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us this evening to think about what it means that we see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. What it means that you are at work in the world, in heaven and on earth, uniting all things in Christ, summing up all things in Christ. Lord, help us to think about what that means for our life together as a community of faith, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us think about what that means for us as your adopted children, as we attempt to walk in line with the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Liberal Christianity does away with a focus on truth. Most of those who profess to be liberal Christians talk about doctrine in a negative sense, talk about doctrines and theology that's systemized in a way that is obscuring really walking with God. There's a sense in which truths, propositions are minimized. And truth claims that have been held throughout the history of the church are often pushed to the side. Christianity becomes about doing good, about helping others, about liberating the oppressed. And the name of Jesus is used often, and the gospel of Jesus is spoken of, but it has been displaced, and in the sense of liberal Christianity, replaced with a new plan for what it means to live as God's people in the world. It's not focused on Christ, and therefore you see nothing in the way of spiritual growth that happens only in Christ. I got a real sense of what that means one time when I was pastoring a church in Birmingham, Alabama, and there was a particular church in our association of churches, a huge association of churches, and one of those churches I thought was sort of a liberal church. I didn't really know anything about it. And then one day, one of the members of my church gave me a book that was written by two members of that church. And in fact, this was a church that had men and women deacons, and they were a husband and wife, and they were a deacon couple serving in that church. And this church member said, this book was given to me because I heard that these people were deacons and members of this church, and I read some of it, and I am very disturbed, and I wanted your thoughts about it. The book is called Cleaving, and it's a book about the fact that this couple lives an open marriage, meaning that they have sexual relations with all kinds of other people outside of their own relationship. Of their own marital relationship. And there is much in the book that is absolutely stomach-churningly repulsive, but nothing so much as when I got to the page where it said that the woman was having an abortion because they did not know who the father of the child was, because she'd had so many sexual partners. But it was wonderful, the book said. My husband held my hand, and the blood of the abortion was like the sacrificial blood of Jesus. Well, we were in same association with that church, and which means that we are stating we're in friendly cooperation with them. And the moment I read that, the friendliness ended. So I contacted the pastor of that church and said, hey, I just want to let you know, you might not know about this. I wanted to know what you were going to do about it. To which he told me it was none of my business and there was not a problem with the book. After all, he said, don't you know all of the good things that our church does? Don't you know the way we feed the poor? Don't you know the way we help the homeless? Don't you know the way we minister to others? Who in the world are you to call and tell me anything about what's going on in our church? And I went on to have a conversation with him and really attempting to engage him, and we started talking about the Bible. It was very clear he didn't believe all of the Bible. And so I was sort of trying to make sense of all this. And I said, if you do not believe all of the Bible, why do you bother getting up and preaching out of it every week? And he said, you fundamentalists will just never get it. He said, the reason I use the Bible is it's the book of my faith tradition. And you think about the Bible, he said to me, in terms of propositions. I don't. I think about it as pictures. Whether they're factually or true or not doesn't mean anything. But they're pictures that help us think about how to be good and help others and help the oppressed around us. He said, it wouldn't matter if I used the Quran or any other book, but this is the book of my faith tradition. Now, I want you to see what's going on there. He talks about Jesus every week. He talks about the gospel every week. But they are vanquished from any content because he has redefined what Christianity is in a way that doesn't need a cross. In fact, he told me, God's wrath doesn't need to be propitiated. He said, that's a hideous thought. God's just showing us on the cross that we need to help others. Now, as I talk through that in this room, most of the folks in this room have a sense of outrage about that and how absurd it is to have the name church for a people that have abandoned the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I've got news for you. There is no spiritual growth that takes place in a place that has abandoned Jesus and the gospel like that. But I want to say something else which we do not often think of. And that is that there is also a problem in legalistically minded conservative churches. That is, churches that if you laid out the doctrinal statement are going to check the right boxes in large. They are committed to truths of the Bible. They are committed to formulating propositions from the Bible. They're committed to doctrine. But often what happens in some churches that have an identity as conservative churches, there is a particular doctrine or a particular group of doctrines that become the focus, that become the center, that become the mantra, that become elevated to a place of centrality in the life of the church. And they start functioning in a way that all of the thinking and the life of the church is summed up in light of those particular doctrines. Those theological points are that theological point. Oftentimes in churches like this, really there's just one key issue. And to be a member of that church means you check that box. And as long as you check that box, you're on the right side of the fence. And everybody pats everybody on the back and feels good about the fact that everybody's on the right side of the fence on the key issue. The focus often becomes who's in and out based on that doctrine. You see this in some churches who have a particular view of the church and what it means to be a church, what it means to be a member of a church, what constitutes a true church. And that becomes the defining reality in an abstract sort of way. We accept this sort of baptism or not that sort of baptism. We are this kind of church. You see this with some who are committed to a particular way of doing church, or some that are committed to a doctrine like the sovereignty of God, and that becomes the sort of center of the church. We are those people who believe in this vision of the church. We are those people who believe in the sovereignty of God. And you tend to look out and say, oh, isn't it sad that so many out there are misguided and don't see it. We are the people committed to this particular doctrinal truth. And you begin seeing yourself as a guardian of that particular truth or a couple of truths. And oftentimes, the pastors of churches like this are the chief guardians. And so the real question is checking the congregational purity as it relates to that one specific doctrine, isolated from the rest. Are you one who's on board with me about this? Are you one who's on board with me about this? Or are you one of those other types? And those churches tend to be built on a sort of mentality of that sort of defining of who's in and who's out based on a particular doctrinal nuance. Where do you stand on fill in the blank is the key question in the life of the church. And since they are constituted in a way to figure out who's in and who's out based on that truth, there becomes an attitude of contentiousness within the congregation. There becomes a focus in the congregation of championing your doctrinal purity in a particular area, of looking out and trying to find where other people don't quite measure up to that. Other people aren't quite where they need to be on that. And so you end up arguing over minutiae. And when that particular doctrine takes center stage, then what you start doing is nuancing that doctrine in ways. Now, yeah, we all believe this, but I believe this about this. And those churches oftentimes end up splitting and fracturing and splitting and fracturing and arguing. And there is often in those congregations very little spiritual truth, spiritual growth. And here's why. They talk about Jesus. They talk about the gospel. But Jesus and the gospel have been pushed to the margins in favor of a particular doctrine. No matter what that doctrine is. So Jesus and the gospel end up serving as sort of servants of this particular truth. The church is talked about in an abstract sort of way. Baptism is abstracted from Christ and is focused on in an abstract sort of way. This particular characteristic of God is abstracted. And it's very common. In fact, I talked to somebody just this week and was telling me some things about a situation. And I said, oh, I bet this is a church like this. And I described it. And he said, have you been there? No, but I know the church. We had a letter sent here not too long ago from somebody who had been in our church about 5 years, and they'd come from a different part of the country, and they ended up moving away again, but they wrote me a letter and just thanking me for our congregation. And one of the things he said in the letter was very telling to me. He said, I'd grown up in church my whole life, and I'd heard some particular doctrinal truths that I was committed to, the inerrancy of the Bible. I was committed to certain stances on moral issues. But I thought about those as just simply categories. And I had those categories right. And so I didn't think a lot about Christianity other than that. And I was miserable. And I was wondering whether Christianity really was real. And then I got to Ashland. And I started talking to people. And when I was at Ashland, I figured out that this is a group of people who believe that everything ultimately is about Jesus and the gospel. And all of a sudden, my little pet doctrinal categories and moral positions weren't nearly enough. And I realized that I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to figure out how to work out the reality of what Jesus and the gospel are to mean in my life. And that the process never stops. He said, so being in Ashland made me very uncomfortable. But for the first time in my life, I had joy. See, what's he saying? There's guys that slam the pulpit every week saying, this is the only type of Bible, and this is, and it's the same thing every week. And a lot of guys have 6 sermons that they rework from all over the Bible. And in those churches, there is very little spiritual growth. There's a lot of self-righteousness. And there's a lot of despair on the other end, and there's very little in between. Because if you feel like you're in the in group, there's smugness. And if you feel like you're not quite measuring up to the in group, there's despair. Whether you abstract Christianity from a focus on Jesus Christ and the gospel through a liberal mindset, or through a legalistic conservative mindset, abstracting Christianity from Jesus and the gospel is to distort Christianity. Now, if you've been around here very long at all, you know that we are strong on doctrine. that we are unapologetic about the things that we believe are true. We probably emphasize the ordinances more than anywhere that you've been before. We're not soft on any of those things. But we are committed to the truth that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And that baptism ought to be made much of, not as an abstract reality, but because it teaches us and points us to Christ. And that we ought to be committed to the Bible as God's inerrant word because of Christ. And we can go down the list. We do not want you to think about God's glory in a generic way, or to think about God in a generic way. It's not enough to be theocentric. It's not enough just to have a high view of God in general. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, when the Apostle Paul says that God is at work in heaven and on earth, summing up all things in Christ, it means all things. It means how we understand our Bible. It means how we live our lives. And it means that God's at work summing up every doctrinal truth in Christ. For we do not preach ourselves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves bondservants for Jesus' sake. For, giving the reason here, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But that's not where he stops. He says in the face, meaning the person of Jesus Christ. There's a missiologist named Patrick Johnstone, and he wrote these words: theology and doctrine are pearls, but for many, those pearls simply roll around unconnected. Christ is the strand which holds the pearls together and displays their glory. That is so important for us to remember. We are not to think about any doctrines in the abstract. We are to see all of life in light of Jesus Christ. They're all about Christ. They are all brought together in Christ. Doctrine rightly understood helps us to understand and follow Christ. It must not displace him in the center of our thinking and in the center of our congregational life. Let me give you a little jet tour. Let's think about the doctrine of creation for a moment. Creation, God spoke the worlds into existence. A display of God's power and God's powerful word. A display of God's might and the wonder of his authority. And yet there's more to say about creation than that. Far more. A lot of discussion of Christianity is abstracted from why. Discussion of creation is abstracted from why creation exists. The Bible commits us to that. There are certainly discussions that we ought to have about creation, about what the meaning of the words are. And I believe in literal 24-hour days. I could go into that, but the Hebrew word yom for day matched with a numerical adjective always means 24-hour days. But there is more going on in the creation account than to tell us things like that. God did not create out of some need. There was perfect fellowship in the Trinity for all eternity. But we find out in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right there in Colossians, we see that all things were created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, and the entire created order is sustained by the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ is the reason for the created order. God is committed to making much of Jesus Christ. Creation is an expression of the overflow of the love of God and the creation of a world to make much of the glory of Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Hebrews 1, 2. "Whom he," that is the Father, "has appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the worlds," meaning the entire created universe. See, creation is about Christ. When we see in the created order the power of God and the authority of the Word of God, and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he comes as the living Word. And he speaks the word of the gospel to us. The same authority that spoke the worlds into existence and they leapt into being speaks to us and says, "I show you my glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." How could I, somebody like me? He spoke the worlds into existence. He has absolute authority, absolute power, absolute might. The one who said, "Let there be light," in the very beginning, he is the one that has shown the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What about the scripture? We talk about this a lot around here in terms of interpreting the Bible, but we also need to be reminded that the scripture in and of itself is given for Christ. It's about Christ. The Bible is not first and foremost a book about you or me. The Bible is first and foremost a book about Jesus. Redemptive history, what God is doing in the world to save a people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of that, if we are united by faith in Christ, it has everything to do with the way we understand our lives. In John chapter 1, it begins, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning is reiterated again. The Creator God, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So it is a new creation that this Word made flesh comes to bring. Verse 14 of John chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then it goes on to say in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Literally, he has exegeted him. The Lord Jesus Christ, his coming, has exegeted the reality of who God is. He has made him known in his purpose, the scriptures. He reveals the Father. John 10:30 says, "I and the Father are one." John 14:6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the one of the kind, the unique Son of God. "Whoever sees the Son has seen the Father," John 14:9. You see, Jesus comes as the Word made flesh, and he is the fulfillment of the Word that God had given and caused to be inscripturated up until that time. The incarnate Word, the Word made flesh, brings history to its goal, brings history to its proper interpretation. He came in the fullness of time. The incarnate Word is the fullest and final expression of the Word of God. See, that's why it's so important for us to understand the doctrine of God's revelation in the Scripture in light of God's revelation of the living Word. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 says this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Long ago, ancient teaching now sealed. This is the way God worked. This was completed in the past. He's about to say there's a new reality. God's not doing the same thing in the same way he was before. Everything, all of the words of God given to the prophets were leading up to a particular point in time and pointing somewhere. He's saying that that somewhere is here. "Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days," last, there was the former and there is the last. "In these last days, he has spoken." The particular word here is with finality. It's a point, action, declaration. "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." There it is again. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint, the exact image of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high," indicating that his work was done. He's the king of the universe. Now get this. The prophets were mediators of the former revelation. They were human mediators of the former revelation. Angels were the heavenly mediators of former revelation. The next section he goes on to say that the way God spoke through the angels has been fulfilled as well. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's previous revelation through human mediators. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's previous revelatory activity through angelic mediators. All of it was pointing to Christ. We can say that in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. We have the words that God has given, and we don't need any other words. And all of the claims today for direct revelatory activity outside of the Scripture are not just positions that people have about the gifts or about the Bible or about sanctification. It's a position on Jesus Christ. To claim direct revelatory activity today, after God has spoken with finality in his Son, is to say that Jesus Christ is somehow insufficient. Somehow, some way, what we know about Christ in the Word is not enough. We need more. He has spoken with finality in his Son. All of the revelatory activity pointed to Christ. And now Christ has come and we have his Word. And there is no need for any more direct revelatory activity until Christ returns again to consummate his kingdom. Now, does God still speak to us? You better believe it. He speaks to us through his Word. His Spirit makes it come alive, calls us to recall. This is the Spirit-given Word that's called the Word of Christ, in which God has spoken with finality in his Son. You see, if you take a doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture, and abstract it from Jesus, you're not going to rightly understand it. And there are some people who the center of their world is the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. But in saying that, they are not summing up the Scripture in the finality of the Son. And Jesus and the gospel often get displaced from the center. And so claiming a sort of doctrinal identity apart from Jesus and the gospel can stunt our spiritual growth. Because it can become just sort of a who's in and who's out sort of thing, abstracted from Jesus. Spiritual growth is in Christ, and it is following Christ. The Scripture is the word of Christ that is about Christ that was given for the sake that all things ultimately would be spoken to us in the Son, by the Son. I also want you to think with me for a few moments about the providence of God. Providence means to see before. The providence of God is meaning that God works things together for His purposes. God is sovereign in such a way that He can work the normal course of human events in a way that accomplishes His purposes. It differs from the miraculous, because in the miraculous, God does not work through the normal course of human activity, water to wine, rocks that pour out water. All right? That's miraculous. But our greatest thought about the sovereignty of God ought to be in light of His providence, because that's the normal way God works in our lives. In Romans 8, 28 through 30, the Apostle Paul says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, first of all, we got to think, why does he need to say that? All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Because it doesn't look like all the time everything's working together for good, does it? Does it? There's all kinds of things. Why would that happen? There's no good that can come out of that. Well, you do remember that that's the very thing his closest disciples kept saying when he kept talking about going to Jerusalem and dying, right? Oh, nothing good can come out of that. Don't talk like that. And when he did die, just as he said he was, and just as all of the Scripture pointed to, oh, it's over. Well, we thought it would work out, but he's dead now. What changed all that was the resurrection. But what I want you to see here is that God is reminding us that based on His work on the cross and us thinking about the world out from that, we understand that there's all kinds of times that we do not think it's working out together for good. But He says, all things work together for good. For those who are the called according to His purpose. All things. He's saying, my providence reigns. My immediate disciples didn't get it on the way to the cross. You don't get it all the time here and now, but you have to believe it. And that's the reason why we've got to use that in our lives so powerfully in the midst of our dailiness to think, oh, there's no meaning in this. I wish I was doing something important. And you have to say, whoa, there is nothing important for me to be doing other than what God has allowed to come to pass today. Glorify Him in it. Right? And then he goes on to say in verse 29 and 30 of Romans 8, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God's providence reigns. But what is his providence doing? His providence is conforming us into the image of his Son. So the center of the doctrine of providence is Jesus Christ. It's not just sort of trying to buck up and get through it. Whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Or some sort of trite saying that we try to get through the difficult times. And no, he brings the pressure in our lives because it's a part of what it means to be shaped, to conformed into the image of his Son. The providence of God is not some abstract doctrine. The providence of God exists because God is working in the world to conform his people into the image of his Son. That means also the doctrine of sanctification is all about Jesus. It's not just about us leading better lives and accomplishing more. It's about Jesus. Well, I got about 14 categories here. So at about midnight tonight, we'll call it an evening. No, I'm not going to go that far. Let me see how far I get. We shouldn't have to say it, but we do. The doctrine of salvation is from the beginning about Christ. Genesis 3:15, the promise of a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. That promise is carried through the promise to Abraham and the promise of the coming Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, he's not exalting himself above the Father. They are co-equal. But the Father has deemed to make much of the Son and his saving work. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And by the way, as categories of the doctrine of salvation, election. When we talk about things like election, predestination, we often talk about those as though they're sort of abstract, dry, intellectual arguments, and the Bible never positions them that way. Ephesians 1:4, just as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. In Christ. God is not at work in the world summing all things up in the doctrine of election. He's summing them up in Christ. The doctrine of election helps us to understand what it means to follow Christ and to make much of him. It's very interesting when he talks about predestination, which simply means to mark out beforehand, like in Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. There's always something like adoption. There's always a testimony of, take comfort that this is not just something you're doing. If it's just something you're doing, you could blow it. This is something I'm doing. In fact, even before you knew it. You know, I remember when Pastor Jeremy was looking to adopt, looking through all kinds of profiles and pictures and stuff gets sent to him on the computer. And I remember the day I saw the faces of those two little boys that I couldn't say their name. Before they ever knew Jeremy and Danae Haskins, Jeremy and Danae Haskins had said, those are the ones. They're on a plane, and these little kids are in the orphanage. They're five brothers and sisters dead of malnutrition. They have no idea that a plane is heading from the United States of America to land in their country and that these two faces are going to walk in their orphanage. They had no idea that they'd be wearing Atlanta Braves baseball gear and be talking like rednecks from Lewisburg, Tennessee. Before they ever knew it, Jeremy and Danae said, "Those are our sons." That's not cold. That's not abstract. Nothing could be more intimate and genuine and real. We probably ought to talk about these things the way the Bible does. And when the Bible does, it doesn't bypass Jesus, because God is at work summing up all things in Jesus. Redemption, Ephesians 1:7. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, co-equal with the Father and the Son. And yet, the Spirit has committed Himself to making much of Jesus. See, a lot of the kookiness out there in churches about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is because the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is abstracted from Jesus. And so it's like the Spirit is just sort of a power. And if you aren't open to all kinds of bizarre manifestations, you're just denying the power. Because when the Spirit overcomes us, we don't know what we're going to do. We may act bizarre and Yeah, we do know what's going to happen. We do know. The Spirit is going to make much of Jesus and empower us to follow Him and to witness to Him around the world. That's what's going to happen. And that has nothing to do with rolling around on the floor barking like a dog, like I saw a video last week. Nothing. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That is the promise of the work of the Spirit, bringing the words of Christ to the mind of the people of Christ. John 16, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you of the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power. See, a lot of people stop. When the Spirit has come upon you. A lot of people stop there and say, the power of the Spirit. And act as though that's an undefined reality, that we can't get a handle on what the power is for. And yet Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And you know what it's the power to do? It's the power to go anywhere in the world and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, no matter what it costs you. In fact, this word translated witnesses here, witnesses of Me, is the word martus. And so many people who were witnesses for Him around the world died because they were witnessing for Him around the world, that the word martus became the word martyr, for which we use to be willing to die for your faith. I will give you the power to be witnesses to Me no matter the cost. It sounds a lot like Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow Me. It's not undefined. It's all about being empowered by the indwelling person of the Spirit of Christ, to live for Christ and to proclaim Christ, no matter the cost. Let me do one more. Ephesians chapter 1. Doctrine of the church. Church is all about Jesus. The Apostle Paul praying in Ephesians 1, after he talks about the fact that God's at work in the world, summing up all things in Christ. There's a prayer for the people, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That, here's the purpose, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might, here's how he's displayed it, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He's praying for them that they would see the immeasurable greatness of the work of Christ, that they would see that he is raised from the dead, that he's seated at the place of authority at the right hand of the Father, that he's far above any rule you have ever seen. He is far above all power you have ever known. He has dominion above all. His name is above every name, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He's made much of the glory and wonder and majesty and might and glory of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, he just went on a tirade about the greatness and glory and might of Jesus Christ. And then he calls the church the fullness of him. If we weren't reading in our Bibles, it almost sounds heretical. So what do we make of that? The church, Calvin says here, and he gets it exactly right, the church is the fullness of him, not because he lacks anything, but he says this, he does not reckon himself complete apart from us, his church, his body. He's the head. He's the head of the body. The body is the church. He doesn't reckon himself complete apart from the mission for which he came into the world, to gather a people ultimately from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. He's the one who fills all in all. But he has chosen to call out a body, a new man, a new humanity, an outpost of the kingdom. Right now gathers in scattered churches all around the world, and one day will be gathered in a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, the church is important, and the church ought to be a priority. And you can't honor the head while you neglect the body. But the church doesn't exist for itself. The glory of the church is not the glory of the church, it's the glory of the head of the church. See, the reason there is a doctrine of the church is because of Jesus Christ and the mission that he is enacting in the world. Well, I don't have time, but eschatology summed up in Christ, that's just a big word for the study of the end things. The tendency today is to think that the study of end times is just talking about what's going to happen in the distant future. You know why that misunderstanding is so prevalent? It's so prevalent because eschatology, teaching of last things, has been abstracted from Jesus Christ. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you live in the last days. There was the former age, and there's the age to come. And Jesus Christ brought the overlap of the ages. We live in the already of the kingdom, but the not yet. The Bible says Jesus is the last Adam. In his presence, the kingdom of God was at hand, and yet one day he will return and the kingdom of God will be consummated. We already know salvation through being united to Christ, but one day we'll know salvation united to Christ apart from the presence of sin. See, when you abstract eschatology from Jesus, you get goofy end time books. When you understand last things in light of the last man, you get empowering reality for you to live your life every day. We are those upon whom, we heard it this morning in 1 Corinthians 10, the end of the ages has come in Jesus Christ. Well, I could read Revelation 22 where he reclaims the imagery of the garden. The kingdom that God was creating there to be ruled under his authority, but the fall into sin, and yet the picture of the world beginning in a garden kingdom ultimately ends in a kingdom city, in a new heavens and new earth. And the center of it is the Lamb who is its light. Well, I could have talked about the law, the resurrection, the ascension, baptism, the Lord's Supper, worship. Yeah. God does all things for the glory of his name through the exaltation of Jesus Christ. If you are committed to the glory of God, it will be seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything points to Christ like a compass. According to the plan of God, our lives are to be oriented to Jesus Christ. The problem of evil and suffering only makes sense in light of Christ. There's a cross that seems like the worst moment in the history of the world because it was. And yet the wicked men do wicked deeds. It's the way God accomplishes our salvation. So it's also the most glorious moment in the history of the world. What seems like defeat is victory. And that's true in the pain and suffering in the lives of those who trust in him. Well, if creation, scripture, providence, salvation, Holy Spirit, church, eschatology, law, resurrection, ascension, baptism, Lord's Supper, theodicy is all summed up in Christ and more, then what does that say about your life? What does that say about our life here together? We've got to make sure that as we stand for the truth, we see it in light of the one who is the truth. And then our stand for the truth will make it clear what it means to take up our cross and follow him. What it means to walk in line with the gospel, as Paul says in Galatians 2:14. Generic religion with Jesus tacked on the backside is not enough. In fact, it's a Christ-belittling offense. Whether it comes in the form of liberalism or whether it comes in the form of Jesus and the gospel being displaced by people who hold correct positions on certain theological categories, we must join God in summing up all things in Christ, including doctrine. Let's pray.